Genesis chapter 40 through verses chapter 44. And this, of course, deals with the exaltation of Joseph. Again, I don't think that we have to dwell too much on the subject of the foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus in the exaltation of Joseph. It's so obvious here in so many instances that his rising to be the governor virtually of the whole world, in that he was governor of the greatest kingdom of that day, that he's a true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to be the king over the whole earth, and the giver of life and the giver of bread and the sustainer of life to the whole world is absolutely dependent on Joseph, as will be to the Lord Jesus. And we have drawn all of the parallels and underlining in your lessons concerning the many, many ways in which Joseph prefigures the Lord Jesus. And therefore, I want to concentrate this morning and let us think about the personal applications. Again, drawing your attention to the multiple applications of the Word of God, Christological, personal, doctrinal, and so forth. Trial by God is really what he is involved here as a man of God. Tremendous trial. Had to be a great trial of Joseph's faith. When you do well, as it says in Peter, and you suffer for it, it's difficult to remember that Peter tells us that this is acceptable with God. The natural expectations of man is that when we do well, that God is going to immediately bless us for it, and especially in a temporal way. But the blessings of Joseph were, in a sense, hidden from him, I'm sure, at the time. I don't think that when he was in prison and he was falsely accused and the butler forgot his promise and things like that, that Joseph necessarily was rejoicing in the fact that God was blessing him. I think he had to feel that God had forgotten him. That's an important thing in personal experience when you've been faithful to the Lord and you begin to wonder whether all these things are true and whether God has really forgotten you. The man of faith believes the promises of God and in the faithfulness of God despite what he sees. Because it's been said that faith never dwells in the realm of that which is seen. It dwells in the realm of that which is not seen. Hebrews 11. And faith always substantiates itself in the promises of God, not in what you see. Trial by God. For example, we have this in connection with Joseph, an indication of the physical sufferings of Joseph. Psalm 105, verses 17 through 19, tells us that they bound his feet with fetters, and he suffered greatly. But yet we know in the New Testament that our trials are never beyond our ability. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13. Trial is never beyond our ability. We're inclined to think, and people often say, I can't stand it. I can't take any more. It's beyond belief. And yet the promise of God says that we are never tried beyond our ability. We see rather the development of Joseph in adversity. The truth of the matter is that we basically develop in the school of God under the discipline of adversity. As I look back in my Christian experience, I really don't think I've learned a great deal when things are going well. But I've learned a great deal when things were not going well. Adversity, in a sense, is like the chisel in the hand of God. And what Joseph was being prepared for was his future, wasn't it? And what you and I are being prepared for by God is our future. The slogan of God is not, have a happy day today. The slogan of God for the future is to prepare the man of God for the future. It's what God is in the business of doing. We think of Joseph in prison, and it reminds us of the prison experience of God's most noted men. Many of them were in prison. Can you think of illustrations other than Joseph? John was in prison. Paul was in prison.
Jeremiah
was in prison.
Okay.
Peter was in prison. And do you know that Jesus was in prison? Did you know that? He was hell, at least temporarily, in the times of his accusation, in a cell, probably in the house of Caiaphas. As you go to the old city of Jerusalem today, one of the things that you would want to visit would be the house of Caiaphas. And you have structures hewn out of stone dating back to that day, which very clearly, of course, the evidence is there that this was the house of Caiaphas, and there's certain things that are there that indicate that's what it was. And you find very clearly there is a chamber there with places hewn out of a rock for the chains to be held to hold the prisoner in his place. And I think that it is not too great a stretch of the imagination to visualize that the Lord Jesus was held in such a place during the night before his crucifixion. Now, whether he was held in that exact chamber or not, and he could have been, at least he was probably held in something just like it. And as I gazed upon that cell, I thought of the Lord Jesus in prison. And when you think of God's men and the Savior himself in prison, you can understand his words. When I was in prison, he said, you visited me, in the sense of his compassion on the prisoner. He likens the unsaved man to being like the prisoner sitting in darkness. And that's really what the prisoner did. You recall the stories of the POWs that many times they were imprisoned in absolute darkness. And I'm sure that most of these prisoners were prisoners without any means of light. And they're like the sinner. They sit in darkness and in the prison house of sin. God has great compassion on the prisoner. And I'm sure that that's one of the great motivations for prison work today. Sin is a prison house. The world, in a sense, is a kind of a prison house. The body, the sense in which the human body, the tent of the soul, is also the prison of the soul. The death is a release which releases the soul from the bondage of the flesh to be with Christ. And prison, the prison experience. We have the prison epistles of Paul. Great opportunity for God to work in our lives. One thing you can do in prison, and you heard this from Lloyd Opal and Sam Maddox, is that you got a lot of time to think about God. Now, we have here these men that had these dreams. He says in verse 8 of chapter 40, do not interpretations belong to God? That's very true. Interpretations belong to God. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that these dreams and the foretellings of the future could only be understood and interpreted by the man of God. The man of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God as his guide, is the only person that can faithfully tell those things of the future which God has seen fit to reveal. We don't know everything's going to happen in the future, and I'm thankful we don't. But God has shown us such things concerning the future as pleases him. And there's a tremendous interest by other people in the future. Didn't you sense that last night, Chris, as we talked to those people, how we brought it in? And how the younger people and all, they gathered around and even sat down on the floor while I talked about the future as taught by the Bible. Tremendous point of contact with people. What does the Bible say about the future? There's war in Israel. What does the Bible say will be the outcome? Jesus is coming. What does the Bible say about the outcome? I think that we have a great privilege of ministering to people on this basis because, illuminated by the Spirit of God, we're the only people that know that. Now, by contrast, it is very obvious that first, that men always take recourse to human sources of information. There is simply educated prediction based on economic forecast. But really, the future cannot be known to man apart from God. We see the fact that in their desperate desire to know the future, there's something in man that he has always seen fit to consult various types of oracles. In the ancient world, of course, he made tremendous use of astrology. It's an absolutely bankrupt system which is condemned of God. And it's a great indication that in the so-called present, quote, scientific age, the American people, for example, in a so-called enlightened Western country, there are over 20 million that follow astrology diligently. And probably thousands and tens of thousands of practicing astrologists. That the American people, in spite of their so-called scientific education, are sinking back into the blackest of superstition. That the thing that has kept them from God and His Word has never been that science has made it incredible. Not so. But it is the basic rebelliousness and resistance of the heart of man. And the fact that he resorts to astrology, which has absolutely no scientific basis whatsoever, is proof of that fact. But it is an indication that man in his heart desperately wants to know the future. He has a concern about the future. And so they went to the astrologers and to the soothsayers, and we find that God is very clearly indicating they're unable to tell him the future. You see, because we read in Deuteronomy that one of the ways by which you're discerned between true prophets and false is their ability to foretell the future accurately, and that they are fulfilled 100%. You see, we have a very difficult challenge in the Word of God. From our standpoint, with us, the Word of God has to be 100%. You see, but Gene Dixon can say that Mao is dead because his vibrations had ceased. But it doesn't reduce her lecture appearances, it doesn't reduce the books that her sell, and doesn't reduce the believers in her. As a matter of fact, they increase so much the more. Astrologers can predict that a Nixon would be elected prior to the time that he was, or various other things, and go desperately wrong. But it doesn't diminish the faith of the people in them. Not so with God's Word. You see, basically these things indicate that they're false prophets. They really don't know the future. I don't believe the devil himself knows the future. See, only God is omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God's message can only be discerned by God's man. Now that's implications for that in the scripture. When I read the Bible, before I was converted, I didn't understand it. After I was converted, I began to understand it progressively as I developed spiritually. Because the Bible is not like the Oakland Tribune. You don't just dig into it, and you can't read it academically. You can't read it just as a book. That its opening up to the person is a matter of the opening up of its truth by the Spirit of God, and apart from that, you can't understand it. And that's a supernatural thing. There's the aspect in the Scriptures called the veil word. And one of the things that happens to you when you get away from God is that your understanding of the Scripture begins to dim, and you become progressively more confused and contradictory in what you believe. As you develop spiritually in the Word, you come to understand more of the things of the Word of God. Only the man of God can really understand the message of God. Now, in addition to that, the application of this in dealing with people in discernment, only the man of God really is able to accurately apply the Word of God to life situations where people really live. So our ability to discern, our ability to counsel, our ability to understand people basically depends upon our relationship with God. You can't take some short, quickie course in pop psychology, quickie counseling, read a couple of books, and be an instantly wise spiritual counselor. You cannot do that. Because nothing is more basic to your ability to counsel than your nearness to God and your ability to discern what God is indicating to you about this person. You see, it was a natural intuition that had Nathan the prophet go to David and put out that long, bony finger and say, "Thou art the man." He knew that by the Spirit of God. We got to understand these things. The 7 years of trial, I think, are but the harbinger of the difficulties that are coming. So, Pharaoh dreams his dreams, chapter 40. And again, the communication of the future by dreams. This is in this particular era. And I think that it was fairly obvious. They had seven fat cows and seven lean ones, and then the lean ones devoured the fat ones, and then you had the seven fat ears of corn and the seven lean ones, and then the lean ones devoured the fat ones. I think it's fairly obvious exactly what God was saying, except that nobody understood it until Joseph told them what it meant. Why did he give the dream twice, Bill? Remember, witness, confirmation. There you have the double. It's a good thing to remember in terms of your own guidance. Again, this is a divine principle. I don't care what came down and hit you on the head out of heaven, that it is a biblical principle to ask for a dual confirmation. Dual confirmation. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Then you can run around bellowing at the top of your voice, "The Lord has revealed to me that," whatever that is. Be more cautious in saying what God has revealed to you. This is a biblical principle. We have a terrific tribute in chapter 41 to of Pharaoh, a heathen ruler, to Joseph, verse 38. Pharaoh said unto his servant, "Can we find such a man as this, a man whom the Spirit of God is?" Isn't that terrific from a heathen ruler? There's the Spirit of God in this man. You know, we really ought to have the heathen around us look at our lives and look at our ministry and say, "The Spirit of God's in that man." Now, they may not accept your message, and I don't think Pharaoh did. They may not come together with you. When we read in the latter part, the Egyptians and the Hebrews still weren't eating together because the Hebrews were an abomination to the Egyptians. They were a shepherd people or a nomadic people, and they didn't even want to sit down at the same table with them. There's no indication that he converted Pharaoh, or that Egypt was converted in the sense that Nineveh was. See? But he still said the Spirit of God's in this man. That shows you the measure. You see, we get too excited about something. People say, "Well, I think he's really getting on to the truth." You know what he said? "Well, the Spirit of God's really in that man." But some people around here, you know, they say, "Well, he's already converted." We have one Christian worker around here, one of the greatest difficulties this worker has. Everybody's saved, you know. They pray the Lord's Prayer, then this person just knows they're saved. Any kind of a little indication, they're sure of it. You can have all kinds of inklings of spiritual truth and not be saved. I'm convinced there are people right now that are bound for hell that believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they even believe that Jesus is the only Savior. And they can probably recite the Lord's Prayer, and they probably sit out here in church, but I don't think they're saved. Because why? What's the deficient thing? Huh? Yeah, but before the light, what haven't they done? Yeah, they haven't committed themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They haven't done that. Christ is not the Lord and Master of their life. They haven't committed. In that sense, their faith has stopped short of genuine faith, which it manifests itself in an action, in a commitment. They haven't done that. And we should be very wary of saying, "I think they're saved because they apprehend certain things spiritually." But we need to be a good testimony to these people, and it is obvious that Joseph was. Now, we began to see something in verse 41 of Joseph's authority. "I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." He takes his ring off his hand and puts it on Joseph and raises him in the vesture of fine linen, the royal garments. We referred to that previously in Joseph's coat of many colors. Had him ride in the second chariot and one to run before the chariot and say, "Bow the knee, bow the knee." That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? think, Fred, if we gave you a gold ring on your finger and a royal robe and fancy clothes and a Cadillac to ride in there, and all the rest of the interns ran before the Cadillac shouting, "Bow the knee! Bow the knee! Fred's coming!" Be pretty heavy stuff, wouldn't it? Yeah, sure. Exaltation. You know you'd never be in greater danger, Fred. You really would. Tremendous danger in that. That's why in the wisdom of God, exaltation of the child of God normally follows humiliation or humility. What is your nose being rubbed in it? Why are you having such a difficult time? Why are you in all this time of adversity? Because you get a good look at who you really are and what you really are. See? And then it's just possible that when God uses you, you won't be carried away with the old thing. Oh, look what's happening in my ministry, you know. I read a tract one time that said 157,611 people have been saved for reading this tract. I don't know how he knew all that. You know, that's a terrible, terrible danger to a man used by God. Because the first time you get on that high horse with God, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get knocked right off of it. God will not share his glory with another. He cannot use that kind of man. Exaltation must be preceded by humiliation and humility. It was true of the Lord Jesus, and we have it in the beautiful passage in Philippians 2. Remember the sevenfold humbling of Jesus Christ? Remember that? Got lower and lower and lower, and then he humbled himself and made him obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, what? Sam, what does it follow then? Therefore, what? You're drowsing a little bit. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Humiliation precedes exaltation. Ministry of the Lord, and that's his way of dealing with the man of God. That's his way of dealing with Joseph. See? So then he is prepared to undergo his greatest trial, which is the trial by prosperity. You ever heard of that, Steve? Ever heard of trial by prosperity?
Mm-hmm.
You heard of trial by adversity, haven't you? Did you ever think that prosperity was a trial?
Yeah.
It's a trial that very few Christians can pass. You know that? You know, if I was the devil and I wanted to ruin a Christian, you know what I'd do at the time? Greg? I'd snow him under with prosperity. I'd bury him in it. Of course, the devil is no fool. He'll never give you more than he has to. If he can corrupt you with 30 pieces of silver, he'll do it. You know that some people will sell out God for a motorcycle. Did you know that, Lee? Absolutely. You know, they'll sell out God for a girlfriend. One of those boys you're going to work with did that. They'll sell out God for a stolen TV set. They'll sell out God for a pat on the back. God, the devil will never pay. He's a bargain hunter. He will never pay a higher price than he has to pay. Never. The reason he doesn't give some people any more is they sell out too cheap. Now, if you're going to sell yourself out to the devil, my recommendation is that you get a good price. Because he'll pay whatever it takes. And I've seen men that have been used by God, but absolutely ruined by that. Absolutely ruined. They couldn't take it. And the devil kept pouring it in until it ruined them. It's a very real thing, trial by prosperity. Now then, God blesses him, and it's interesting that he begins to sense the blessing of God in the naming of his two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means what, Pete, you remember?
No.
Making to forget.
Okay,
and Ephraim means what? Makes me be fruitful. It shows something about Joseph's reflection about his past dealings with God, doesn't he? He had a hard time, but what's God going to do for Joseph now? Mm-hmm. That's what's going to happen to you, Pete. God's going to make you forget the bad times, the time you got pneumonia when you got baptized down there in Kansas by those good brothers of yours that you love so well. And it's going to make you fruitful. I think that when we're going through adversity, when you guys are staying up to 2 a.m. and you're sweating over these people and you're sweating over these lessons and you say, Lord, I've got adversity. Well, God's going to make you forget it. And he's going to make you fruitful. Isn't that good? I'll make you fruitful. And he's going to do that in the coming day even more, isn't he? Sure. He's going to exalt you. And you think about that. Now in chapter 42. Yes, sir, Brother Ron.
In this deal here, you said exhortation.
Exaltation.
Exaltation precedes humility.
No. Exaltation is preceded by humiliation or humility. Why did God refuse to take away the thorn in the flesh, Lee, from Paul? Just being mean?
No, it just kept him humble. It just kept him realizing he had to be...
Quote the scripture.
Most likely, therefore, will I rather boast about my weakness, the power of Christ I dwell upon me.
Lest I should be exalted, what? Beyond measure by the abundance of the revelation. Here's a man used to write a good part of the New Testament and was exalted of God. Lest he be carried away with that. God says, I want you to bear that thorn in the flesh. You can take care of that. You can take care of that. See? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm going to let you bear that for me. A lot of people got to bear a thorn in the flesh.
What
give it to you in concordance afterwards. Give you that one. That's a tremendous verse. And we're talking now about the school of God. We're talking about principles in the school of God. And they're going to come true in your life. Just as soon as we're sitting here. See? And you're going to see it in the lives of other people. See it in Joseph. See it in Paul. See it in the Lord Jesus. You're going to see it in your own experience. Yeah, Brother Ron? Good. Good. Okay. Divine principle. Yeah, Ron?
This aspect of humility, is solely of the Lord to help us, or do we have that?
Well, he says in connection with the thorn in the flesh, he calls it the messenger of Satan. You see, Satan is always coming against us. And I think that physical affliction is of the devil. But you see, the permissiveness rests with God. So God, in a sense, just lifts the curtain and he lets a little chaff get through to you. Right? It's the messenger of Satan. But the permission is of God and he overrules what the devil does to use even that to work out his purposes in the man's life. Terrific, isn't it? Now you got human will. You got the devices and wiles of the devil, and you got the sovereignty of God, and they're all working together perfectly. Now, don't you ask me how that works out. Because he does it. That's the miracle of God in human experience, you see. I'm saying God is permitting an experience of humbling. An experience of humbling and keeping us humble in his life. God is permitting. Satan is tempting. And man is being exercised. He's praying about it and hopefully he's considering it. And this is important in the interpretation of the circumstances of our life. Now, let me show you how you could falsely construe Paul's experience. Let me give you false constructions that a person might make. Number one, he could reason that he was given the thorn in the flesh. He could reason that he was given the thorn in the flesh because he was being punished for his sins. A lot of Christians think that. But that wasn't the case. He could reason that the devil was coming after him and that God couldn't protect him. Couldn't he? He could reason that God was not faithful in keeping his promises and had somehow forsaken him. He could reason that he was being forced out of the service of God because God wasn't interested in using him anymore. He could reason all of those things, and men do. But they're false reasonings. Yes, sir.
You know, a very humbling experience. If a person who's had something happen to him is that other people will look at him and say, aha, he is in carnal sin, he is living in sin, and God is listening down on him.
Christians are very, very quick to pronounce judgment upon other people that they don't know so much about their own life, but they can tell exactly why something is happening to you and tell you or tell other people about you. They have the temerity to interpret for others what they think God is doing, what the meaning of it all is, which is a lot of gall. Christians practice that kind of stuff all the time. And the reason they're so wise is they've been reading up on pop psych. That's how they know. Sure, they know. And they busily go around sharing their little information with other Christians, and that colors their whole thinking. And that's how their thinking becomes culturalized instead of being biblically based. Most Christians are terribly mixed up in their thinking about circumstances of life. Terribly mixed up and confused. And they do err, as Jesus said, because they don't know the scriptures. But they think they do. They really don't know the scriptures. Chapter 42. We're going to see again, the sovereignty of God working and the election of God. Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, but there was famine where he was, and he is forced to send his sons down in Egypt to buy corn. Now, the end of that eventually is that all of them are going to be forced to go down there and live, not just buy corn, and Joseph and Jacob himself are going to have to go. That's very interesting. Jacob and his sons did not go down into Egypt because they wanted to go down into Egypt. They didn't want to leave the land. Who or what was forcing them down in Egypt, Bill? God was. God was forcing them down. We talked about this yesterday. Why was he forcing them down there? Chris? From what? Covered that yesterday. Ben? Canaanite vice. He was going to nurture them and feed them there until he was ready to call them out of Egypt, until they were ready to go in and dispossess the Canaanites. But until you're ready to dispossess the Canaanites and drive them out of the land and possess the promises of God, the only thing that's going to happen to you is going to overcome it and be overcome by it. Now that's a very important thing with a Christian. You've got to help them break with conditions which are productive of vice in their life. Spence, you want to bear that in mind with those guys you're working with. Unless you break those ties with a vice that surrounds them and corrupts them, they're never going to live for God. They've got to have absolute separation, and that's got to be broken, and it's never been broken. You have to minister that to those guys. You see, now there will become a day when, in the providence of God, they may be able to go out and minister in a scene of vice. And they may be able to dispossess the inhabitants of the land, the domination of the flesh within them. but only when they become strong in Jesus, and they aren't that now. See? What, you drive the Canaanites out of the land when you're able to claim the promises of God and bring the flesh into subjection. But you can't do that until you have the strength to do it from God. And the first thing is to enforce a separation that breaks that influence of the flesh and of vice. Okay. So Jacob doesn't know all this, but hardship forces Jacob and his sons to move. Providence of God. What's the providence of God, Greg? Yeah, what is it? Animal, vegetable, or mineral? What is providence generally? The providence of God. Okay, anything else, Pete? God, through the circumstances of our lives, working out His purposes, all times without our realization. And in the light of His foreknowledge of the future. The providence of God is something more than He helps me not to get run over when I cross the street. You know, I don't get hit when I might get hit. You say, well, that's the providence of God. But the providence of God is truly seen when we see He is working in the circumstances of today to get me ready for the events of tomorrow. See? That you are learning things and experiencing things today that God is going to use 5 years from now, you can't possibly know that. But the providence of God can work it out. It in particular anticipates the future rather than just providing for the present. See that, Greg? That's what's true here, isn't it? Okay. No way in the world for Jacob to know all this. Why he was going to be forced out, what was going to happen, that they were going to come back, drive out the Canaanites and so forth. He couldn't know all that, but God knew all that. You don't know what your future is going to be, but God knows what your future is going to be. Now then, in chapter 42, we have the dealing with the subject of guilt. 42:21. So Joseph, in love, he says, you're spies. He knew they weren't spies. What are you doing all this business for? Telling them they were spies and crooked. Sam, giving them all this accusation. The old boy just getting even with his brothers and being mean? What does he want to find out by the test, man?
Whether they really have repented
at the outset, they really hadn't. That's right. He's going to bring them systematically to do what? Acknowledge their sin. You know, one of those boys you're working with has never, never, never acknowledged and got down and confessed his sins that he has ripped off other people and done things to them. Until he does that, he's never going to get right with God. He's always dancing around it. Unless you are brought systematically to confession of your sin and to repentance of it, you're not going to be straightened out. And Joseph is going to bring them to do that. They're going to realize it. They're going to repent of it. And we're beginning to see that in verse 21. And they said one to another, you know, here this old boy is bringing that pressure on them. You know, you're spies and they're going to get it. And they say, we're having all this trouble and we're probably going to lose our life. I wonder why all this bad stuff is happening to us. And they're beginning to think what, Bill? And what's wrong? Something that happened 13 years before when Joseph was 17 years old and he's now 30. What happened 13 years ago? They did their brother a dirty trick. They basically murdered him in the worst way. Things aren't going too good with them. You know, it's an amazing fact that some Christians that have done a most grievous wrong do not make any relationship between some of their present difficulties and a past wrong. Not able to connect that up at all. They're so filled up with the forgiveness of God, they do not recognize there is such a thing as a temporal judgment for sin. Was there temporal judgment for sin in the life of Jacob? Was there, Pete?
Yeah.
Sure there was. What was it? There's a string of it.
Yeah.
What?
Right now he's driving.
Is he a happy man up there in Canaanite? No, he's not happy at all. He's sorrowing. He's lost his favorite son. He's going to lose his other favorite son. He lost his favorite wife. He saw the baseness and treachery of Reuben and of Simeon and the evil in his own family. He saw that crookedness and double dealing in his own kids, didn't he? His chickens came home to roost, didn't he, Pete? And these brothers, their chickens are coming home to roost, aren't they? Did David escape the temporal judgment for his sins, though God had forgiven him, Chris? No, sir, he didn't. God told him what he was going to get, wasn't he? He lost that child by Bathsheba. He suffered judgment at the hands of his adversaries. God fulfilled it and saw his own wives lay with the rebels in the sight of all Israel in the sun. He was never to be suffered to build the temple. He was to become a fugitive before his own son. He was to be betrayed and disappointed by the members of his own family. Chickens came home to roost, didn't they? Our chickens are going to come home to roost in a temporal way, you see. There are people right now that are getting it, and they don't know why they're getting it. It's because of things that haven't been straightened out in their past. Come home to roost. And that's part of the school of God. The discipline of God. You just don't cover all that stuff up and sweep that dirt under a rug and think, all's all right, because Jesus has forgiven me. Just sweep it under the rug and say, all's forgiven. Not so fast. Not so fast. You're gonna straighten that out. Because it's not just until you do straighten it out with the people that you've wronged. Not so fast. Yeah, Ron?
The principle here that
oh, you're running behind what I'm saying now. Running ahead. You're trying to take a principle and extend it to every little thing in our life. And I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that it's very obvious that when we have wronged other people, the Bible teaches restitution and making things right. Now, when it's sin of a thought, it's sin of omission, when it's a personal thing, a moral thing between me and God and does not involve other people, then it can be straightened out between me and God. But Ron, if I've done you dirt, I gotta straighten that out one of these days, you know? Or things are not gonna be right. Doesn't the New Testament teach that, Greg? Where does it teach it?
Mm-hmm.
Where?
Well,
your brother has ought against you, what? Mm-hmm. You better make it right. You don't go kicking situations around and sweeping them down a rug. That's not good. Not good at all. Okay. That's what God's going to bring it out. We are verily guilty, 42:21, concerning our brother, in that we saw his anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, why? That's exactly right. They're getting the picture, aren't they, Lee? They're beginning to get the picture. But they're going to get it a lot clearer before this dealing with Joseph is over. They're going to get it a lot clearer. See?
They probably had this thing of guilt hanging over them.
That's
because
right.
Their father was even depressed all the time, you know.
Yeah. But it wasn't just, we're going to talk about guilt. Guilty conscience is the burden of man. The guilty conscience is the burden. The greatest burden that the conscience of man has is the burden of guilt. We said here last night at the training session, psychiatrists tell us they'd be out of business if at one stroke the problem of guilt could be removed from the conscience of men. This is so pervasive a problem that Sigmund Freud formulated a theory which is basic to his psychiatric method. That guilt was so obviously a part of the problem of man that he called it the universal neurosis. Neurosis, by definition, is an unreasoning fear that does not have an adequate foundation. For example, I can fear that I'm going to fall out the window. You see, but it's an unreasoning fear because I'm on the second story and I have a fear of heights. And a great many fears are unreasonable fears. In that sense, we have to distinguish, make a distinction between reasonable and unreasonable fears as well as between true and false guilt. But he concluded that this guilt was not a reasonable fear, basically because he was an atheist. If there's no God, why should you feel guilt? You know? We can all rip each other off if there's no guilt because there's no consequences. And to an atheist, guilt can never be anything more than a neurosis. And it's to be dispelled by reassurance. And the reassurance is that all of the things that we do, whether they're adultery, lying, stealing, or whatever we do, are normative to human experience. The Gallup poll concept of morality. You see, we may be, that we can't understand the fact that men today justify homosexuality. Sexual perversion, crime, or that is victimless crimes, as they say. He said, we can't understand that. We can only understand it in the light of the teaching of situation ethics. If you don't harm anybody, they've got to say that if you rip off somebody else, that's not quite right. But any other thing that you want to do, no matter how degrading it is, if you want to do it, it's your own little red wagon. And basically, it rests upon this idea, there is no God, and there is no universal truth. And if that is true, if there is no God to whom we can answer, and no absolute moral standard, why shouldn't we? The answer is no reason at all. So their ethical system, if there is indeed no God, is a logical one. You have to understand it in that light. Rest upon a denial of God and universal morality. So it is nothing more to them than a neurosis to be dispelled and saying, go out and do what you want to. Nothing wrong with that. Everybody else is doing, including all those hypocrites in the church. But yet they're finding today. And they had an article in one of the recent issues of the American Medical Association journals and study done at university teaching centers. With the girls and others engaged in sexual promiscuity, that they could not eradicate a deep-seated sense of guilt, and they couldn't deal with it, no matter how hard they tried. The greatest problem of promiscuity is not the fear of venereal disease, because antibiotics take care of it. It's not the fear of pregnancy anymore, because contraception takes care of it. The deep-seated problem of promiscuity is because of the residual feeling of guilt in the heart of the people that cannot be eradicated by the psychiatrist. They can't live with it. Can't live with it. And these guys can't dispel it. Guilty conscience is the burden of man. Now, there is true guilt and false guilt. And we have to distinguish in dealing with people. You're always going to be meeting people who have nameless fears rooted in nothing. They come to you every day. Pete, I'm so sorry I offended you yesterday. And you say, you did? You say, yes, I did. I did you a terrible injustice. You say, well, what did you do? Well, I passed you in the hall, and I was a little curt to you, you know. And 3 days ago, I happened to be thinking about you, and a kind of a bad thought came up about you. And it's just been worrying me sick ever since. And I just got to confess it to you, brother. I just got to make it right. Yeah, that's all right, G. That's okay, you know. Peace, brother. But that ain't going to do it. Because a week later, I'm going to be back again. Ron, I sure want to tell you I'm sorry about that. Sorry about what? Well, you know, I didn't pass you the potato chips the other day at lunch. You know? That was selfish of me. Just feeding my own face down there, and I was selfish, you know. And it really, if I've confessed it before God, brother, but I gotta confess it to you. See? And, I didn't do my testimony last night, Sam. You know, I didn't write it up. And I just been burdened with guilt about it. You better be burdened with guilt about it until next week. You know? And they go on and on and on. The phone never stops ringing, and they write you long letters of introspection. Tortured people. On and on and on and on and on. You begin to get the idea. It's false guilt, really. False guilt. You know, if I didn't pass you the potato chips, and if I was curtsying and hollering, and I didn't do this sort of thing, confess it to the Lord and move on and get away from this dreadful introspection that's eating your guts out. Root yourself in the goodness of Jesus Christ, in the promises of God, and for goodness sake, get out of yourself. Of course, you can't talk to tender people like I'm talking to you. You have to be gentle with them. Understand them. But it's a terrible affliction. I don't think that kind of guilt is wrought by the Spirit of God, although they think so. Because it's rooted basically and ultimately in an abnormal and a neurotic self-concern, which we need to get out of. And that's bad. I don't believe it's of God. Now, if I have genuinely sinned against you and offended against you, then I ought to make it right. Make it right. Square it away. Then be done with it. But when you're involved in the problem of prolonged counseling with a person that's over and over, and it's never the same issue twice. And I've spent hundreds of hours with such people. It's never the same issue twice. Over and over and over and over. It's an endless pattern. And you realize that this is not guilt brought about by conviction of the Spirit of God. It's a neurotic guilt that is false, that is rooted in a preoccupation with self. And people got to get victory over that. Got to. We've got to make a distinction between true and false guilt. The remedy, of course, is our concern about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want nothing so much as to convey these people, first of all. Brother, first of all, let's spend at least as much time thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about, secondly, about doing good to other people as we think about our own neurotic self-concerns. It was Harold Harper, who was a great preacher and a man of God and a dear friend of mine, that said one time, he said, Gene, he said, when I look at you, I don't get any help. And when I look at myself, I don't get any help. It's only when I look at Jesus Christ that I get help. We need to be centered in our thoughts in the Lord Jesus, first of all, in His glories, and not in my own miserable self, and to be forever rooting around in that garbage, you know, trying to find something. Because Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Well, what are you rooting around in that garbage pile for? Why don't you get out of yourself? And one of the things is to become an others-directed person. If I could get up and do one act of kindness for somebody today, it would be far more beneficial than running around contemplating my navel the whole day. You know, be a blessing to somebody and get out of yourself. That makes sense? It's almost impossible to get that over to other people. Really, this kind of thing is really dealt with only by prayer and fasting, I believe. Terrific problem. I want to be sure and distinguish between true and false guilt. Well, these brothers, they had a genuine guilt and it needed to be dealt with. Okay. Verse 28, the same section. They went out, you know, and Joseph sent them away with the food and then put the money back in the sacks, and they found the money, and they said, oh boy, he's going to say that we stole the money now. And they said, what is this that God has done to us? Any people you know together, what has God done to me? What has God done to me? God hadn't done anything to them, really. The Lord was just helping them to realize a few things. A genuine guilt. We don't want to be so quick to whitewash about people. Spell it out. Say it out. There's one person I've been counseling with for almost 2 years, and I want this person to make things right with a member of their own family. It's been very difficult because of a secret bitterness in this person's heart. And this person's life has been really cursed by that because they won't deal with it. And I got a wonderful blessing because I received word here just in the last few days. This person went out to dinner with this individual close to them. And for the first time in a long time, they really had fellowship and communicated. Really. Terrific. Took a long time. And every time they come in, I'm feeling so good, I'm not doing so good, and I'm unhappy. No wonder they're unhappy, because they won't deal with it. You gotta deal with it. Don't be so easy to whitewash something on which they have a genuine and well-deserved sense of guilt. Now we have a series of things that are quite interesting with Jacob. He has sorrow, verse 36. I'm bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Now they're going to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Feeling sorry for himself. I'm going to go down to my grave in sorrow. Verse 38. He displays a lack of faith. Verse 14 of the 43rd chapter, he says, God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother. He begins, in a sense, to claim his position and relationship with God. He says, El Shaddai, the nourisher. It might well be said he could have claimed his position under the covenant as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's a real thing in our difficulties and troubles that we should claim the ground of our position with God when we're really up against it. When your back is up against the wall, that's the time that you really ought to claim your position and your prerogatives as a child of God and a child of the King. That's big medicine. Big medicine. See? You don't want to think how worthless and forgotten of God you are, how useless you are, how miserable and rotten you are, but that rather that you're a child of the King. That's especially when you're discouraged. It was Judson, the great missionary to India or Burma. In his extremity, actually, he had bereavement in his family, a lack of support. He had everything going wrong in his ministry. And as I recall, he was in jail at the time, and some good soul wrote him a letter and said, Judson, how's it going? How's the future look? I'd have felt like tearing that note up and flushing it down the toilet. Judson wrote these wonderful words. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Isn't that something? In the condition under which he found himself, he said the future is as bright as the promises of God. That's exactly how bright they really are. Take your position.